last week than I typically do. So I always have a time frame that just works best on Sunday mornings. But I've been speaking on spiritual disciplines. I'm on week six of this, and I thought I'd be week six, and I'm probably halfway done maybe. Because I'm going to do community again today, part two of that. Bear with me as I take sips of water, because also the pollen, I get dry mouth from that a lot. So I'll take several sips this morning. Spiritual disciplines, and I prayed. I'm grateful. I look back at our messages on YouTube, and I assume people who aren't here watch it because the views indicate that. So I hope you take the time to listen, because I feel like next to the kingdom of God, probably this is the most important things I've shared since I've been here. And it's really reframing me in a lot of ways. There's a lot of things I've just been picking up lately I wish I knew 6 years ago when I started pastoring. Because I realize we all have shadow areas and blind spots and things that should be bright in our eyes that aren't so much. And spiritual discipline is just over the course of time of working with people and serving, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I've realized that, perhaps at least in the American church, this, for not everybody, but for some of us, these are weaknesses. And they're foundations, but they're weaknesses. And I shared with you, just as a review, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths, but rather train yourself in godliness." And the New American Standard Version says this, it says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." And spiritual disciplines, just as a quick recap, are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers of the gospel. Four main points of those, and those would be, there's six, I'm using four, but they're personal or corporate. Prayer is personal or corporate, okay? There's things you can do alone. There's also things you do in a group, which I'm going to hit on again today. They're not gifts, but disciplines, so it's not so much whether I feel like it or not. I've shared this, I'll share it every single week. I woke up yesterday, and I'm not saying this to toot my horn, I'm giving you an example, it was really hard. I woke up yesterday morning, and again, my eyes were just killing me. And I had my Bible reading. It's a discipline for me to go through my Bible reading. I only got through one chapter, but I did it. I didn't feel like it yesterday more than ever before. It's not a I feel, it's a discipline. Okay? And so sometimes when you value a relationship with Him, you make time for that. There are also things that are found in Scripture. You can meet God planting flowers, but it may not be a spiritual discipline. Okay? And the goal is to find Jesus. It's a means to find Jesus and become like Him. So I've shared that again. If you're going a 40-day fast and you never find Jesus in that, you just went on a hunger strike and you're the biggest fool of all. Okay, so it's a means to find Jesus. It's not just to check off a box on my list to do. And so I shared last week on community also as a spiritual discipline that is actually something else I'm finding is woefully lacking, I think, in the American church. And it's perhaps even been a blind spot for me in a lot of ways and things I wish I'd known before, but I shared with you some just as a reminder, and all the verses I will use will be on that paper I gave you. But our theology, as I'm seeing more and more, is often shaped by our culture around us rather than by the gospel. And as Tim Keller says, the gospel offends every culture, and it should. And that's, I remember in Bible school, I loved it. We were a small Bible school, but we had North America, South America, we had the West Indies, we had Asia, we had Europe. We had Pacific Northwest, we had Southwest, we had Midwest, Southeast, one of the few representing the Southeast, and the Northeast. And one thing it's easy to do, because people of God are so different in different parts of the world, in different parts of our nation, I learned a lot from that, but it's easy to find other cultures and point out areas of weakness in them and not see it in ourselves. And I did that a lot. And it's like, oh, when you point the trigger back at me, there's areas that I just assume, based on the culture I live in, that are godly, and they really don't have spit to do with the gospel or the kingdom of God. And so, if that makes sense to you, so I have to be shaped and molded through Jesus and through the kingdom. I have to have a kingdom mindset more than, in our case, an American mindset. Amen. And that's very important for us to have. And so, one of the fundamental things in America is hyper-individualism, as I spoke about last week. And I carry a lot of that with me, and as I study and take time with this, a lot of what I read makes me very uncomfortable because it hits me in a spot I don't like. But hyper-individualism is this. It's a tendency for people to act in a highly individual way without regard for society. Alexis de Tocqueville said this. He was a French ambassador in the 1800s. He said, "Extremist individualism is the defining American trait. If left unchecked, it will be the abolition of humanity." And I read that last week to you as well. I have Dr. Joseph Hellerman's been very helpful for me. And he has something. I'll email it to you if you want. It'll hit you. But it's called Rediscovering the Church as a Family. And he made a statement here that I want to read to you. And this is from him. He says, "The church in the West has become utterly intoxicated by radical individualism. Consider the messages that have dominated my own church experience over the years. Back in the 1970s, when I became a Christian, I was informed through a popular gospel tract that God had a wonderful plan for my life." "Sometimes later, the rediscovery of spiritual gifts of the church in the 1980s with the charismatic renewal, if you remember, I was assured that I would experience great personal fulfillment if I could discover my spiritual gifts and find my unique place in the body of Christ." I hear that a lot. And then along came the seeker-sensitive movement of the 1990s, when this baby boomer, referring to himself, was delighted to be told in no uncertain terms that God longed to meet my needs and help me improve my marriage, to make me successful in my career. The proliferation during the same period of worship songs extolling subjective religious experiences only served to further to commend an increasingly individualistic approach to the Christian faith. And he goes on to say this, "Messages like these inevitably take their toll, and as George Barna noted over a decade ago, American Christians are now quite convinced that spiritual enlightenment comes from diligence in a discovery process rather than commitment to a faith group and perspective." He says this, "The Christian faith is not all about me. It's not all about us. Culture has hijacked Christ, and we have recast the wondrous God of salvation in the role of divine therapist who aids the individual Christian in his or her own personal quest for spiritual fulfillment and self-discovery." The last line on that says this, "And we have reduced the sweeping biblical narrative of Yahweh redeeming for himself a community of people who will glorify him for all eternity to little more than just receiving Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior." And yeah, that stings a little bit for me too. But I remember, even in baptism, it says that you're baptized into the body of Christ. Amen. It's always bigger than just my own personal. And I've seen the fruit of hyper-individualism has led to a plague of loneliness in our society. And one of the biggest things we face in America and in the world is loneliness, which is different from solitude. Solitude is I choose to remove myself to be with God and allow Him to speak to me, show things to me in His Word, through prayer. Loneliness means I can be around a group of people and have this gnawing inside of me that I'm alone, and it's an ache in your heart. And I shared a little bit more about this, and it says that in 2018, the United Kingdom appointed a loneliness minister. A government official, like a representative. And they said this, that it's far too, Theresa May said this, "Far too many people, loneliness is the sad reality of modern life." And it says, goes on and says this, this was Vivek Murthy, who was the U.S. Surgeon General under President Obama and Trump, and he made this statement. He said that loneliness is, this was in 2018, "Loneliness is a growing health epidemic," or 2016, "and social isolation is associated with a reduction in lifespan similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And I read some stats last week regarding COVID. That has shot through the roof. People declaring loneliness, I'm isolated, I'm by myself, which is some of the necessity of everything that's been happening. There's actually a study that in World War II, depression rates went down in London during the air raids because the community came together in London. And they became a community rather than just a separate. Now, I was even remembering, you know, 9/11, when 9/11 happened in our country, that's the last time I remember our country really coming together. I remember that. And then COVID happens and we just rip each other's heads off about each and every little thing. And you find that in the church, unfortunately, sometimes is no different than what we see in the world. And that's unfortunate. And so we say, what does that tell us about ourselves? It tells about ourselves that God's design for us was to be that in a community. And the last point is this. Since the 1950s, we often bemoan church attendance that falls. But they said everything, not only church attendance, but everything that involves commitment, be that a Kiwanis club, a Rotary club, anything in America that involves commitment has been cut and reduced because we're more committed to ourselves than the group. And I went on and shared last week just as a recap to remind you. And it says in Mark 3:31, I'm going to read this to you. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked around a circle, those who said about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brother and my sister and my mother. And we shared as well, and I'll say Joseph Hellerman's been very helpful for me in understanding this, but in those times we have what's called a strong group and a weak group society. Just as a recap, strong group societies you can find today in Africa a lot. You can find them in Asia, in different nations. America and Europe are weak group societies. So in a strong group society, which is what Jesus operated in, and all the New Testament writers were operating in, the group took precedence over the individual. The family took precedence over the individual. And Jesus was saying this as a reminder. And you can go back and listen last week if you didn't catch it. There's a patrilineal succession. So that's why you see throughout Scripture, it doesn't say, you know, Clay Lockridge. It would say Clay, son of Palmer Griffin the third, son of Palmer Griffin the second, son of Palmer Griffin the first. Because it's all lined up based on your father. And the strongest relationships people have were not with their spouse. You know, I worked with a girl from India when I first moved here in Norwich, and she had an arranged marriage. She told me, I didn't know they still did that. The lady in charge of HR was also Indian as well, so she also had an arranged marriage, you know, and they're around my age. And that's more prevalent there because marriage, your close relationship is not with your husband and wife, it's with your brother and your sister. And everything was done based on the honor and the goodwill and the preservation of the family rather than the individual, which is so foreign to us in America. And I'm not saying that's always right, but in the context of Scripture, when Jesus said, you're my mother, whoever does my will is now my brother and sister, he was saying, we're all part of the family of God. We're not a set of individuals, but we're part of a group who follows the way of Jesus. Amen? Jesus also lived life in community. I said this as well. I'm doing a lot of recap, but I think this is important. It's important to follow Jesus' teachings, but also pay attention to how he lived. And I said there's an early church heresy called Docetism, and it was why that's important is because someone said that Jesus was so holy he couldn't actually have been a person. He was just appeared to be a person. He was all God and no person. We believe Jesus was fully God and fully man. So if he's fully God and fully man, it means I pay attention to how he lived. And I share with you some verses. I think I have these down, but Mark 3:14, when he called his disciples before he sent them out, he first called them to be with him. Okay? Jesus' disciples, his apprentices, were first with him before he went to send them out. I share with you in Luke 4:16, always kills me when it says, Jesus didn't go to church. Someone told me that one time. So I thought the church began after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus was a good Jewish man, and so he went to synagogue. And Luke 4:16, when he went, he says, and he went to the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath. It was his custom because he was used to going into the community of faith in that area. Okay? His first miracle was at a wedding. Matthew 9:10, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And they accused him in Matthew 11. They said, you're eating and drinking too much. You're doing too much hanging out. In John 12, he went to Bethany, and I shared how that was the place that he loved to go. And so the way that we believe that Jesus, the way that I believe and I share with you that Jesus got rid of the plague, I call it, of loneliness, because I do see loneliness as the fruit of our culture. We're more connected now than ever because of social media and things like that, but we're more lonely than ever because connection is not community. And community is, I shared last week, I can be good friends with someone in North Carolina, but they're not part of my community. You are. People at home, people who are part of this church, many who aren't here today, are part of my community. Because a community, and I wrote my definition, if I can find my definition, I had it last week. The definition of a community is people with a common interest living in a specific area. So we're people with a common interest. Our common interest is Jesus. We live in a specific area, Connecticut, Rhode Island. And what brings us together as a community can be a church, in the context of what I'm speaking of here, it can be a school. It can be I used to play softball, adult softball. I used to love it. Our best team we ever had won 5 games and lost a bunch. But that was a community. We had a common purpose to have fun together and win. That's a community. And so it means as a church, our common interest is not our tax bracket. It's not our education level. It's not if I'm black or white, male only, female only. My political persuasion, our common interest is Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's very important to remember that. So we are a community, following after Jesus, modeling our lives after Jesus, who also lived in community. And I'll say this one more thing, is that a lot of the New Testament was really written, read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, who were a spiritual church, but they were lousy at community. And they were immature because they couldn't do community. A lot of that was written to teach them how to live as an extended family. And I maybe should have gone more in that direction this morning, but a lot of the New Testament was written to teach people. Do you know that Paul wrote my Lord once in his letters? He wrote our Lord, O-U-R, our Lord, 54 times. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Forgive us this day, not just me, but it's always speaking of the group. And a lot of times, even when we worship, sometimes I make it individual, but a lot of times I say, Lord, we glorify your name, not just I, but we, because we are a people, a collection, a community of people who've come together. It doesn't mean we lose our identity, but it means I value the group that God's put me with. Amen. And so there's a lot of things I want to say about this, and we're going to work at some of this stuff, and I'm going to share a little bit about it this morning, but last week, I'm not going to go through all these, but I shared what our role could be in community. Go back and listen if you want. This week, I want to briefly share with you what happens to us in community. And I used the phrase again last week that community has been defined as Jesus' school of love. And I shared with you how when I was in Bible school, someone called it a Protestant monastery, which was a great definition because it really was. We just didn't have the vow of silence. But I learned in that community, because I'm easy going. I really like pretty much everyone. But, 3 people, I'll say one, actually 2, because I'll count husband and wife as the 2 shall become one. So I had 2 people really didn't like, just didn't like them. And I had to be around them every day. I couldn't escape. And so as iron sharpens iron, as the Proverbs tells us, that was happening. And so what happened in that situation, that scenario, is around someone, and I couldn't escape. I couldn't go to the church across the town, as so many people do when they get upset with somebody. It was going at me, and I wasn't mature enough then to recognize this as I would today. And if this was the case today, Lord, why is this person, what they're doing, affecting me in such a negative way? What is it about me that you want to get at? What is it about me that you want to change? What is it in my heart that's not good? And there's two passages I love, and it's, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is Psalm 139. "Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me on the way everlasting." If you need one prayer to pray, that's a good prayer to pray, and He will do it. He will take you up on it. Jeremiah 17:9-10, "The heart is deceitful above all things." That's why when someone tells you, "Well, just follow your heart." No, don't just always follow your heart. What does the Scripture, what does Jesus say? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind." That's even another American idiom we say. Well, just do what's in your heart. Really, as followers of Christ, should always just do what I feel like in my heart. That moment, it sounds great, but is it biblical? And I don't know. I don't believe it is, because that scripture there tells me that it's desperately wicked. And I don't know if you, any of you have practiced the solitude and silence. I called Andrea. I was up here yesterday. Were kicking my backside, and I went outside, walked around, called my wife, and I just shared with her something. I said, "You know, it was earlier in the week, I was just spending time in silence with the Lord, and it was all I could do not to, you know, turn on a distraction, because the Lord started bringing up these things in my heart. It was one thing in particular that just kept coming, and it kept coming, and it kept coming. And I said, "Lord, this isn't good. It's not healthy. Lord, I need you to remove this from me." And as far as solitude, and Jesus always oscillated between solitude and community, which is another important thing to remember. It's not always solitude, and it's not always just community. You really need both. Jesus oscillated between both of those veins. But it was so tempting for me to turn on my phone and listen to NFL draft news, because I wanted to just get rid of this thing going on in my heart. And I had to face it, write my prayer journal, "Lord, help me with this." And so that's good. That happens in solitude, but it also happens in the context of community. You recognize when you talk about church as a family, I don't know if you've ever seen anyone, and they're really, I'll say this. Well, no, I'm not going to say it. I want to say it. We put it somewhere. Have you ever met anyone who is, you see them in a group of people and they're great, and then you see them with their family and they're really not? I have before, and honestly, our temptation for all of us is, you know, well, I can be shorter fused with Andrew than I can with you. Why? Because in the setting of family, we're joined together. I love them. I'm vulnerable. They've seen all my flaws and shortcomings, and it's very easy in that setting to let the real me come out. And sometimes I can be short with Andrew, and I'll go away, and the Holy Spirit will just, "She didn't deserve that. Give me 5 minutes and I'll go apologize." And then I'll go. That happens in the context of, obviously, our physical families. It should happen in that context. It doesn't always happen in church, because we don't often see each other that way. But in context of family, if I do it, if I'm shorter with her than I would be, you know, Kevin's here, than I would be with Kevin, and I'll say, "Okay, you know, I'm closer to Andrew. She's my spouse. She's my wife. I can let the real me come out in this setting. I messed up, Andrea. I shouldn't have said that. I repent. You mess up and you move on. That's healthy. Oh God, you showed me this. This happened to me when I was around this person. There's something, you know how we talk about fasting? You're putting down the flesh, lift up the spirit. That's true. I also say it's true of community as well. In community, sometimes things can come to the surface. Lord, this is going on in me. And I haven't always been, for me, aware enough and even mature enough to recognize that myself. But that happens when we're in community. So I want to talk about, briefly, and I'm going to go through these briefly, 5 cycles of community, because I've seen these. I've seen these play out in church. And they play. I'm speaking primarily as far as community in the context of church, because that's my world. You're also family, if you, like I said, if you're a, you know, your golf course, you know, can be a community in a sense. The stone can. So that's kind of where I'm coming at, and I've seen all of these, and I've seen it in myself. There's a guy by the name of John Mark Comer helped me understand these a little bit better. But your first stage of community is so true, it's honeymoon, and it's idealization. And so what that looks like is, I've seen it a lot, is you come into a community, let's say it's a church. Let's say I'm coming into a community, it's a church across the town, and I go, and I say, wow, this place is awesome. This pastor's so wonderful, the worship's so great, this person's so good. And you're on a high for a while. This is great. It's honeymoon stage of community. Everything is perfect. And then after, you know, I've seen it from my limited experience here, I've seen it happen after about a year, year and a half. But then you come into the stage called, it's called the apathy stage or the disillusionment stage. And I've found that different things can happen here. I've seen different things happen here. But that's when you settle in, you begin to get a little bit bored. You know, the worship leader that was so great now is, you know, you begin to see people's warts. You begin to see people's frailties, people's weaknesses, especially in a smaller church like this. You know, especially like with being vulnerable, like with me, a small church pastor, anywhere you go, because you're not just... We were at a very big church briefly in Virginia. We're kind of in a transition season, and I never knew the pastor. He came up to preach, and that was it. I said hey to him twice. So it's easier to put someone like that on more of a pedestal, and that happens even in the context of the people you're around as well. People can sin against you. They can hurt your feelings. You feel safe with each other, just like I was saying with my wife. So things come to the surface a bit more. You can notice things about people. You know, this guy was great, and then, you know, you have that moment, you know, there before church starts, and you got 5 minutes, and I don't like that guy so much. He annoys me. And sometimes that plays out, and I've heard people say this, and I hear who came in even in a honeymoon stage. You don't know who I'm talking about, so it's just, it is what it is. But after about a year, year and a half, they just come to me, well, this person's like this, this person's like that. You know, and I probably didn't handle that person the right way, but maybe that person's like that and that person's like that because maybe it's something inside of you that God wants to get at. Maybe nothing's wrong with that person, but you have something. It's like the story I shared with Walter Buettler when he was pastoring, and he said, there was a lady in my church, and she would always, every Sunday, she would say, this is what you need to do today, and give him a list. And he said, one Sunday before service, I went up, they had, a lot of times in older churches, there's like the, I don't know what you call it, like a theater type thing. He said, I went up to the top, I got on my knees and said, Father, you have to get rid of this lady. She's getting on my goat. And he said, God said right away, if you didn't have a goat, she would have nothing to get. And sometimes that's so true of us. And so maybe in the context of community, this guy really hurt my feelings. Well, then we learn how to do, and we're going to do some training on this here the next couple of months because it's so necessary, and I wish I'd done this 5 years ago. How do you do conflict resolution? How do you address people who've hurt you so it's not so much where I was hurt, so let me just try this place over there. How can I say, let's just see what's going on and what can we correct so we can move forward? Okay, and that's so helpful. A lot of what I do, I'm being very open and honest with you guys. A lot of what any pastor does, you know, the bigger the church, the more you do it, is you put out fires. And so I've seen that even over the years. People come to me with a, and sometimes it's what they should do. Well, this person did this, this person did that. And so I was thinking of someone this morning who came to me about 6 months ago, and I was so impressed with this person because they came to me, it's probably 6-7 months ago, and they said, this happened. I didn't want to sit on it all week. This person, I said, but you know, is there? They shared it with me, and they said, is something wrong with me? Like, no, that's such a mature approach because you're not looking at this guy did wrong, this woman did wrong. It's this is jarring me the wrong way. This happens when people get close, right? It's normal when it's healthy. And so, what we find so often, and I've seen this, is that typically between stage two and stage three, which is acceptance. That's usually when people break off community. I see it in church life, it happens all the time. Or things, you know, sometimes even with church life, sometimes church life is boring. And sometimes it's the faithful plodding of people who are faithful who make difference and do all the things in the world. Amen. Everything's not always a high. I'm just being honest. This is for here, for anywhere else you go. Anywhere else you go. I've lived it myself being in a church. And so sometimes there's different things that happen. There's differences. I shared with you last week in Matthew 10 when Jesus, with his disciples, he took Matthew, who was a Roman tax collector, and he took Simon the Zealot, who was part of a group whose purpose was to do guerrilla warfare against the Romans. People describe it this way, even politically. One was right wing, one was left wing. And Jesus took them together. And I imagine when they came together, it was first a honeymoon. Oh, the Messiah, follow. And then Jesus takes them and they're sitting down to a meal. And there's some awkward moments there. And they realize, I don't like this guy. I don't like that guy. What if Matthew would say, I'm going to break it off right here. I don't like Simon the Zealot. It's a good picture. And it's a good analogy. Jesus brought people from diametrically opposite ways. And he put them together into community. Because what is our common goal? It's Jesus. It's him. It's the kingdom of God. It's who and what he is. And so it says again in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I want to read another quote to you by Joseph Hellerman, because I believe this as well. I've seen this, actually. And I'm actually speaking this out of experience. I've lived it, and I've seen it, and others operate the right way and the wrong way. But he says this, spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. Persons who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding, and they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and their fellow human beings. Amen. That's what we need each other for. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Amen. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay grow. People who leave do not grow. Usually that's the case. It's even the case, I've heard people describe pastors, you know, I've got 20 years of pastoring experience, but they've been to 10 churches. Well, no, you don't have 20 years. You have 2 years of experience 10 times. Because something happens when you stick it out over just a couple of years. You stick it out a year, you stick it out 2 years, you stick it out three, you stick it out four. I've been here long enough where I've seen all of these cycles play out. And I wish so much, just to be honest and vulnerable with you, I could go back and I would deal with these individuals in a little different way than what I did. Because I've seen it, and people end up going from frustration to frustration rather than from grace to grace and from glory to glory. And there's something that happens. I agree so much with this. When everything within me, you know, Kevin, you're on the front row. Last week it was Billy. Kevin's done this to me. He's done that. He's done this. He's done that. And I never approach him and deal with him. So I go somewhere else. After a year and the honeymoon phase is off, Kevin appears with a different face. And he does this and he does this and he does that. And after a while, we got to get, well, maybe, Lord, you're trying to teach me something and help me out. Amen. God has pierced me so much recently, even with this. You know, it's a lot of our spiritual formation, it's like an iceberg. Sometimes all I can see is a little tip, and there's a huge mountain underneath it. That just like the Titanic, if we come up on the wrong thing, we're going to crash and crumble. And so often the Lord wants to use community to get to that iceberg. Amen. And start to clip at that. And so, idealism, that's another block that people have. There's a great book. I haven't read the whole thing, but I have it. I read some of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called Life Together, where he speaks really on this. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred in Nazi Germany in the 40s. But he has a great book on community. And he talks about Christian idealism, which I'm not going to read. But sometimes people also come in, especially I think here, when I say here, I mean America, with an idealistic view. It's like having kids. Having kids can be idealistic, and then you get them, and it's really hard work. And community is the same way. We can come in with an ideal of what it should be, and when it doesn't filter out the way we want to, okay, I'm going to find the idealism somewhere else. It's messy and it's hard. Kids, I grow spiritually having kids because that's what it's for. It's family, right? Amen. So the last three portions, third one is acceptance. Again, between two and three is when most people break it off. But once you get into acceptance, and that's right before Jesus really begins to do good stuff in our soul. And I want to say these cycles as well, you'll go through these over and over again. I'll say even in the life of a church or any other community you're a part of, it's cyclical. And so in acceptance, you realize that community is filled with broken people, but you begin to recognize the divine spark of Christ in them. And I'm going to talk about this some next week because it's Mother's Day. So honor your father and mother. But honoring is, I think Danny Silk has a book and essentially says honoring is recognizing who someone is rather than just focusing on what they're not. And so you can, I've heard this analogy before. You recognize that, hey, Kevin, you get picked on again. Kevin doesn't do this, but let's say he does. We eat together and Kevin, chews with his mouth open and spits food and it drives me crazy. I don't want to eat with him again. And I focus. That's not the truth. So I just clear that up. But let's say he did. And then after a while, once you get to the acceptance stage, you realize, hey, Kevin might chew with his mouth open and spit in my glasses. I've eaten with people at the church here before. They're not here right now. Who've done that to me. And you realize that this happens and that happens. But he paid for the meal. And he always pays for the meal. And he set this up, and he set this up, and he did this. And instead of focusing on the little thing that drives you up the wall, you begin to see this is what he contributes to the community. This is who God's made him to be. This is his gift setting that God's created him in. God could really use him in this way, that way. See that? And sometimes if we never break through the I don't like people stage, and we get to I want to recognize and honor and accept them, even if it's we begin to celebrate the image of God within them and make peace with their quirks that are awkward to you. Amen. That's so true. And that might have been Comer who said that. It's so true. And then we have re-engagement, which is set four, the fourth stage, which is vulnerability and accountability. It's not idealism, but it's love. You realize that love, throughout Scripture, love was actions. Again, Corinthians, it was actions. And then stage five is health. That's true health. And that's called true community. That's both joyful and it's realistic. It means that spiritual formation happens here. It means that, me in Bible school, I wish I could go back because I probably would have asked God what's wrong with me more than rather just focus on what's wrong with the other person. I said, hey, this person's doing this or this situation's doing this or this is happening. But how can I grow in the context of where this is? God, where are you? Search me, oh God, principle. Why is this person getting my goat? Butler said. And that happens. It doesn't happen when I'm alone with my books and my tapes. I'm all for that. And I want to say this too. I'm not, again, just as like last week, I'm not going to finish this. I'm not going to finish it. My natural makeup, because I'll say this is hard. And even some of the strong group, weak group thing, I think Kevin said that was rough. And some of it really was. And it's a bit extreme because I think C.S. Lewis said there's never been an ordinary person. I forget the exact quote, but the context of it, there's no ordinary people. There's people that are one of a kind that God created in his image with a unique set of gifts and qualities. Can't ever forget that.
Amen.
The individual is not swallowed up by the group. But at the same time, we have to recognize the presence of the group because that is not just me. And when I live in a world where it's just me, even if I pretend, I know someone, they pretend they're healthy, but I know what they've said to me in a vulnerable moment, and I know that's not the case. If my natural inclination would be to be at home with my books and my CDs, just growing in God and myself, and I realize I am going to finish with one verse, but if I realize that might be great, but that doesn't always cut the mustard, and it's not how Jesus lived, I'm missing a whole other aspect of my spiritual development that can't happen when I'm alone. It can't. And as soon as this pandemic is over, the church, and I said this last week, when this pandemic is over, and I'm aware some people are home for health reasons, I get that, that's perfectly understandable, and it's needed. But when the pandemic's over, we can't exchange corporate life for virtual life. Virtual life is okay, it helps in times, but that can't become the new standard where I judge church attendance by who watches on the screen. Because I can do that, I can worship with Kevin online and never have to be around him. And never, maybe there's something in him that what I need for myself, but maybe there's an irritant in him that I need for myself. Okay? We all need that. And that happens in the context of iron sharpening iron, community that Jesus lived in. He invited his disciples to be in that, and he preached it. My last verse, if you read our newsletter, was this, and it's so good. It's Matthew 22, 34 through 40. I'm going to read it. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind.'" That's Exodus 34. "This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, like this, is, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This pierced me because I realized that Jesus links my love with him with my love for brothers and sisters that I'm born into in the family of God. I have to pick your brain a bit more, Aaron, on this, because I'm trying to learn about this week something called attachment theory. I texted her about it. I've heard, and you're the expert, I'll ask you later, I've heard it said that broken relationships, which often happen in family situations and family dynamics, are many times only corrected through healthy relationships. And one thing, God's always called Father. Teach us to pray, "Our Father." And I've heard this said, I think it's so beautiful, that when we come into the family of God, He re-fathers us. And He teaches us what it's like to be in His family. And I know that's easy to say, and that's really messy in a real world situation, it would be. But I think as the family of God and as the people of God, I think that's what the Lord wants. I think that's what He's called us to. My relationship with Him, great, but if it never translates to loving you, just like the Corinthian church with the whole love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, it was sandwiched between gifts of the Spirit and things that were being done to isolate, separate, and not show love and honor and commitment to other people. That can only be done when I'm around other folks. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to end with one more quote from Hellerman. I remembered it. "I will send you this if you want." I'll say this, it's rough. It's called Rediscovering Church's Family. I had to print it off because it was killing my eyes. But there's a story. I love the early church. I think it's important to also study the early church and the early church fathers, because many of those were disciples of the original disciples. And to see how they lived as a family. And there's a story he shares that I read it. I'm not going to share the whole thing now. If you want, I'll send it to you. I read it, and I just stopped. And I said, I just look out the window, and I was cut to the heart because I said, if that level, I don't know many churches, I don't know many people, I don't know how I would respond to the level of discipline that this man had to give up to be a part of the family of God in the early church, and what they did, and how much they're willing to help people. And it just, that's very vague without the context of the story. If you want it, I'll send it to you. I don't want to take the time for it. But they lived as a family, we'll put it that way. But the ending that I want to share with you, and this is from Joseph Hellerman, and I like this. He says, "First of all, what I am advocating here is a markedly relational approach to Christian community, not the institutional model that most of us associate with the word church. I suspect, in fact, that our natural aversion as Westerners towards the idea of a strong group church finds its origins in the institutional nature of our own church experience. For early Christians, belonging to a local church was a commitment to a group of people, not a commitment to a highly programmed, institutional-driven church by Western ideologies of corporate management." And I've seen that because I've been a pastor. I've had it put on me. "And success measured solely by numerical growth. First and foremost, we must return to the concept and practice of church as a relational identity or entity. Why is community a spiritual discipline? Why is it one of the many disciplines I've gone over? Because it's hard. And it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to me. It may not come naturally to you. But Jesus lived that way. His disciples lived that way. The early church lived that way. We see it's real throughout the epistles. And it's something that's lacking. And I believe that the church, whether we know it or not, the church is lead. We are leaders. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we set the tone in so many different areas. And when people live in such a way and it breeds a certain amount of individualism, it produces that even in our culture where we have a loneliness epidemic. And some of that's COVID-related, I know, but some of it's not. And so what would we be? What great evangelism tool also could be to see people who actually live as a community? And I'll give more stuff on this in the future. I'm not going to preach on this every single week. I'm not. I'm going to go on to the other disciplines. But there are some, I would say, some tools that it's easy to say this, but different tools and different exercises and different approaches that I'm learning myself that we can do to live better in community. Amen?
Amen.
So God, we thank you. We thank you that you...